Just a quick overview review of what we've been looking at. We started this series on what does the Bible say about various things. Particularly, we're going to be focusing on the doctrine of salvation. What does the Bible teach about salvation? But it encompasses lots of different things, and then we'll expand on that. But we started with just noting that the Bible is trustworthy and true. It is the Word of God. You can take it for what it says, and our concern is to read it, to understand it, to apply it to life. And we know that there have been various interpretations of various things over time, so we need to be sure that we are looking at it correctly. In that regard, we've also noted that there are two ultimate destinies. There is heaven and there is hell, and they are realities, and those are your only two options. And so everyone is going to end up in one of those places, and that is a matter that we need to be looking at Scripture to seek to understand what determines where one spends their eternal destiny. We have recognized man's sin problem, which leads to hell. We have recognized God's solution, God's provision of salvation leading to heaven. Those are two matters. The sin problem that has us destined, as it were, toward the punishment that comes with that because of man falling into sin. But then there is God's solution of salvation. Well, we need to think about how those things fit together. Of course, last time we were looking at these matters, we looked at the matter of salvation. So there were a lot of different facets of it. And so we want to continue looking at now the matter of how one gains this solution of salvation. Is it automatic? Is there something we need to do? How do we go about it? So we need to properly understand just what is necessary to be saved from eternal separation from the death and hell that we have to deal with, that condemnation because of sin. And of course, there are many different views on what is necessary for salvation. If you look at all of the different worldviews that are out there all around the world, different religions and all of that, they have ideas on how one gets to, whether it be heaven or the equivalent of heaven or whatever the end is, depending on which belief system you're looking at. But even within Christianity, and even within evangelicalism, there is divergence of understanding and opinion, and we need to try to understand what exactly is involved. Because one of the most important things that we can ever know, that we can ever have to deal with, is how one can be personally saved eternally. I mean, that is the most important thing. And for many people, they don't ever get around to dealing with that. And so our concern today, based on the title, What Does the Bible Say or What the Bible Says About Faith, probably gives you a hint as to what we want to be thinking about. What part does faith play in God's salvation plan and his process? What is involved with that? And it may have something to do with the conditions. And so the first question that we want to address is, what conditions are necessary to be saved eternally? And that eternally is there to distinguish between the other uses of the word saved, because it can be a temporal thing, saved from trouble, saved from difficulty, whatever. So we are talking about eternal salvation. So there is confusion. There are many elements of confusion about salvation. One of the biggest challenges, I think, in today's world of Christianity is a right understanding of what the Bible says about salvation. With all the different denominations and non-denominations and everything else that's out there, there's just so much divergence and confusion That's why we are taking the time to look at these things to try to narrow down what's really significant, what is really true, what is biblical. And so that's what we're aiming to do. There is confusion about the purpose of salvation. Is salvation simply a resolution for man's failure to live right? If we just get our act together, is that going to bring about salvation? Is salvation a means of paying off Satan's hold on us? I mean, he's a pretty big issue in the world. Of course, not everybody believes in him, but for those within the context of Christianity who recognize that he is a reality, we have to deal with him. Is what part does he play in the matter of salvation? Is salvation a one-way ticket to heaven? Is that what the essence of it is? Is that all that's involved with it? Or is salvation a matter of, and this is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, those major terms that are used with regard to our relationship with God. That's really the issue. It's restoring the broken relationship with God due to sin. And it has other implications, but that's the big picture. Then there is confusion about the nature of salvation. Is salvation a matter of our working to please God? If we just are obedient and do the right things, have good attitudes instead of bad attitudes, if we avoid certain things and do certain things, is that what's involved? Or is it a matter of everyone ultimately is going to go to heaven, everyone's ultimately going to be saved? That's universalism. That is a belief that is held by some. Or, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is it a matter of God providing a substitute in our place to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be reconciled, redeemed, and propitiated? That's what we have noted. And we noted that this was a foundational, a fundamental truth. The substitutionary atonement is critical. And that's what distinguishes faulty soteriology, faulty belief. Liberalism tends to negate that. And so it's really an important matter. There is confusion about the conditions for salvation. Now, if you've ever spent much time looking through gospel tracts over the years, you may have noted there are various conditions for salvation. There are various terms and phrases that are used, and many believers use some of these same phrases. There are various gospel appeals that may use terms such as believe, repent, confess, deny self, yield, surrender, receive, accept, make Jesus Lord, ask Jesus into your heart, forsake all, and you can continue on and on, all these different terms. And they sound familiar, they sound reasonable, they even may sound biblical, but are they? Well, in our Sunday school class not long ago, we went through some of those, and we'll be considering some of them in our ongoing study as well. But the question is, okay, which ones of these apply? And what about the other terms? How do they fit into the equation? Well, I'm going to state right off what I think is the case. There is only one biblical condition for salvation. Just one. It's almost, well, it's generally perceived as too easy, too simple. There are many scriptural texts that present the only condition for salvation as belief. Other synonyms are trust, faith, believe. There are over 150 New Testament passages where salvation is conditioned upon believing alone. And if there are any other requirements that are added that will cause these verses to be incomplete and misleading, if we add works of men, it negates the work of Christ. If there's something that we can do, then Christ didn't have to. So that's why this is critical. So any terms that express, really all terms that express a condition genuinely necessary for salvation, even a term such as repentance, must be interpreted as being compatible with salvation based on faith alone. We need to understand those terms, and there are various ways of considering that, and we will be in due time looking at some of those variations. A theologian said this: terms that cannot be made compatible with faith alone as a condition for salvation are used improperly and dangerously at best, and at worst are sheer heresy. And if we think about the idea that I had just mentioned, that if you add works, if there is anything that I can do to affect my salvation, then you diminish what Christ has done, his work. It's either I do it or he does it. It's not both of us. It's his work. We can't do it. And we know that, but we need to be reminded. And it's been pointed out also that all Protestant theologians began with that basic tenet that comes through the Reformation of sola fide, only faith, faith alone. And there are many who have said that's what they believe, but then they tend to add things to it. And that has been part of what has been going on in our day. Now, I want to note that there are several key texts where the Bible declares that faith alone brings salvation. Now, hold on to your seats, because I'm going to go through a list of them. I have them listed. If you have your outline, you can go back and check them out. But you need to hear this. You need to see the effect of the compilation, the piling up of these. And I'll start with the first one that you should have memorized, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him... It doesn't say, and does this and that and the other thing. It says, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Faith alone in him. John 6:40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It has sees the Son there and believes in him. That's acknowledging that there's an element of content that you have to acknowledge who he is and what he has done. So that's part of the equation. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 11:25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives, and that may die physically, but will live eternally. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 20, 30, and 31. Now, these are all in John, and you need to remember, what was John's purpose? He tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And you recall the book of John, the Gospel of John, is focused around 7 or 8 major signs that testify to the deity and the reality of who Christ is and what he has done. And it says here, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Acts 13:39, by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there isn't anything else there. It's just believing. Acts 16:31, and I love this one because it's so simple and so basic. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This would have been Paul's golden opportunity to lay out the list of things that you need to do. I mean, he could have put it all right there if there was anything more. But he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." He didn't add anything to it. That would have been the place to do it. Well, then we come to Romans. Romans is also a very potent presentation of God's provision, and it includes a focus on salvation and the implications of that. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Romans 3:25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Romans 3:30, "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Whether you're Jewish, you're not Jewish, whether you conform to the elements of the law or not, anyone who is going to be justified is justified by faith. It doesn't matter which variety you're coming from. Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Romans 5:1, familiar text, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 10:11, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." That was only three times mentioned in the same verse, just to make sure you didn't miss it. And then Some other examples, like Galatians 3, 6, and 7, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And he goes into what he means by that. Galatians 3:11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." That's looking back again at Habakkuk 2, as I recall. Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." There is that promise that is received by faith. Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9, another familiar passage, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." There are other issues to deal with in that text, which we will consider in a bit. But this is just a list of 24 scripture passages that clearly teach that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It's that simple. Nothing more, nothing less. Other terms and phrases that are occasionally referenced must be understood in light of these clear passages. And we will be addressing some of those later on as our study continues. There are important background details for understanding faith. This is something that we need to keep in mind as well. The Old Testament use of faith is significant for the New Testament use. It often is so. So it's helpful for us to think about this. All of the New Testament authors were well familiar with the Old Testament. All of them except Luke were Jewish. They all grew up with the Old Testament. Their understanding of faith would be based upon the meaning of faith in the Old Testament, like Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, that was quoted in Galatians by Paul. The Hebrew word for to believe, the infinitive form, is aman. It's related to the word amen or amen. They're not identical, but they're related. In some verbal stems, the word aman means to be firm, to support, to be secure, to be faithful. One theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield said that aman describes whatever holds is steady or can be depended upon, and that's based on Old Testament usage, an examination of how it's used. Aman in the Cal stem is used of people who are caretakers for children, who support and sustain them, and that support could be literally carrying them or could be providing financial support. The word means foster father or nurse in some Old Testament uses, like Numbers 11:12, Ruth 4:16, 2 Samuel 4:4, 2 Kings 10:1 and 5, Esther 2:7, Isaiah 49:23, Lamentations 4:5. A guardian or nurse or nanny or foster father is someone on whom the infant utterly depends. That's the idea, this dependence. So such a person is reliable, trustworthy, dependable, firm, and supportive. Aman, this word is also used of doorposts and pillars, which are seen as being supportive, secure, and firm in 2 Kings 18:16, or it can be used in the negative as in Jeremiah 15:18 to describe an unreliable stream. So it has those kinds of ideas. There are several other compatible uses indicating the idea of something that is firm, supportive, and dependable. When this form is used of personal beings, such as God, it means that he can be depended upon to keep a promise, Deuteronomy 7:9, Psalm 89:28, or it can be used of a treasurer that can be relied on in handling money, Nehemiah 13:13. So all of these examples see that this word aman is used to indicate firmness, dependability, faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability. The causative form, the hifel, and do you remember your Hebrew? It's the kal, the nifel, the pl, the puel, the hifel, the hafel, and the hithpael. Did I get them in the right order? I think we got them all. So it's various usage, but in the causative form, it indicates consider someone or something to be firm, dependable, faithful, trustworthy, reliable. So the change is from being a faithful one to considering another to be a faithful one. That's the idea of this causative form. When we consider another to have these characteristics, we are trusting them, depending upon them, relying upon them. And this is a basic meaning to the Hebrew ideas of faith. The specific meanings might range from intellectually accepting a fact to trusting upon a person. And so it has both of those ideas. Habakkuk 1:5 uses believe in the sense of to intellectually believe the truth of a message. It says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. It has the idea of intellectual assent or acceptance. Sometimes both the ideas of intellectually believing a fact and trusting a person are combined. For instance, at Kadesh Barnea, Israel failed to trust God's word that was given to them, that's the intellectual belief, but also failed to trust him personally for him to care for them through that difficult time, trusting in him. Numbers 14, 11, Deuteronomy 1, 32, and 9, 23 give you some text to go back to. In Exodus 4, 31, Israel believed intellectually Moses' message that God was going to lead them out of Egypt, but they also believed in the sense of trust. So they believed that what he said was true, but they also trusted in him as a person. The text says, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. It includes kind of the idea of a submission to that reality. So there are other examples of contrasts and parallels that help define the way that this word is used, and they indicate that essentially faith is humble dependence. It's taking God at his word and then resting in his provision. And then the New Testament authors carried over these concepts of the meaning of faith into their spirit-filled teaching, and therefore we would anticipate that to them, faith in God would mean to consider God to be secure, firm, dependable, trustworthy. They can take him at his word, is the idea. Viewed from man's perspective, this is called trust, confidence, dependence, and reliance. The New Testament word for faith is pistis, and the verbal form to believe is pistuo. And it has the idea of to think to be true, to believe, implying trust. It has the idea of to believe to the point of complete trust and reliance, like what we naturally do when we come into this room and you find your seat. And how many of you took the time to examine that chair that you're sitting on to see if it was trustworthy, if it was sufficiently strong? Did you look underneath? Did you see if there are any welds that are weak? Or did you just trust that it was going to hold you? Well, you have some history. If you've been here before, you've sat down, and none of these chairs, to my knowledge, has ever fallen apart. So you're pretty safe. But now, next time you come in, you're going to examine the chair a little more closely. You're going to wonder, is this thing going to hold me up or not? Well, maybe you won't. Most of us will forget by the time we come back. But when you look at the chair, you don't normally go through the process of, I wonder if that is going to be able to hold me up. You just sit down. And when you do, you rest your weight on it. That's kind of the idea of what is involved. It's that resting in a relaxed, confident fashion. And so with that in mind, we want to move on to the next element here, and that is, what is the nature of saving faith? What is the nature of saving faith? Well, it's important to recognize what faith is not. The biblical idea of faith is more than mere intellectual assent of certain facts about Jesus or God. Remember, Nicodemus believed in the existence of God and that Jesus was sent by him as sort of a miracle worker in John chapter 3. But Jesus told him that he must be born again and believe in him. I mean, you look at John 3, that's what it's all dealing with. And so recognizing a truth, but not resting your weight on him, there's a difference. So it's more than that. Well, James tells us in James 2:19 that the demons believe in God, but they're not saved. They're not trusting in him. The devil knew that Jesus was the Son of God in the temptation, Matthew 4:3, and yet he did not believe on him for salvation. So it's not identical to that. It includes an element of that, but it's not just that. The biblical idea of faith is more than emotional assertions about Christ. Remember, the crowds at the triumphal entry hailed him and then later rejected him. They wanted Jesus to save them from their temporal problems. They had a political leader in mind. They were emotionally responding, and they wanted to indicate their thinking that he was able to do something for them. that seems to be there. So there is that emotional acceptance in some sense, but we recognize it's got to be more than that. There's more to it than that. They wanted a political savior. Other people want a medical savior or an economic savior. How many actually want a savior from sin and recognize the significance of that? And we see so many in our world today who are focused on what we can get, how we can fix things, how to have a happy and meaningful life, but there's more to it than that. If a person simply wants Jesus to take away their temporal trouble but doesn't have any concern for their sin problem, that is not saving faith. That's a variation, a deviation from the biblical understanding. So we want to acknowledge that. Responding to an emotional gospel appeal may be nothing more than an emotional temporal response. It's trusting the appeal more than trusting in the Savior. So we always need to evaluate. What are we actually trusting? What is the object of our faith? Then it is important to recognize what faith is. There are about 480 references to the verb believe and to the noun faith in the New Testament. Saving faith is more than intellectual adherence to certain facts about Jesus. It does involve some of that, but it's more than that. It's more than an emotional attraction to Jesus, believing that he can provide assistance in our temporal trials. Saving faith does involve activity on the part of all three major components of our being. If we want to try to think about what we are made up of, that is, the human soul has intellect, emotion, and will, sometimes referred to as personality. We have as individuals, as humans, we have personality. We get that personality from God. It's part of our being made in his image. We recognize that he has personality, but we also do. We have those elements, intellect, emotion or sensibility, and will. And so those elements are also involved in the process of believing, if you try to look at it as specifically as possible. With the mind, the intellect, one must believe certain truths about the person or work of Christ. That's the content. So there's a content element. With the emotions, one must develop convictions about the facts and give assent to the personal value of the gospel. It is personally useful and relevant. One has to be convinced of that. With the will, one must place confidence, trust, faith, reliance, dependence in Christ and his shed blood for our salvation from sin. And we had looked at some of those details when we were going through our study of the Evantel materials, and we noted it there as this. Saving faith involves knowledge of who Christ is. Saving faith involves acceptance of his person and work. And saving faith involves trust in Christ alone to save. There is an element of those three different aspects, the mind, emotions, and will involved in that. Number two there. The content of saving faith involves knowledge about Christ. This could be called the belief that of the gospel. We need to believe that certain things are so. A person needs to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he died for our sins. That's why he could die for our sins. And there are many misconceptions about Jesus and many human fabrications that are faulty and that lead astray, like the cults, but even beyond them. There is always content to believing what Jesus Christ did. He's our Savior, our substitute sacrifice. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He became a man. He died in our place. That's the emphasis of the incarnation and the substitution that he was for us in his sacrifice. But also who Jesus Christ is. That's his deity. He's the Son of God. He has the human element, the incarnation, but he also brought in his divine element. John 20:30-31 that we've already referenced indicates that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that has somewhat to do with the idea of condescension, God coming down to us and then taking on human flesh and dying in our place. So that's part of the content of what is involved there. I keep pushing that button too far. The confidence of saving faith involves emotional reliance. This could be called belief in the gospel. This is the personal confidence that Jesus paid the penalty for me. It's not just that it happened out there somewhere, but this is for me. That's the emotional acceptance, that response, that confidence that I take it personally. Confidence in his ability to save me. And then there's the commitment of saving faith that involves intentional response. Another aspect of belief in, and this aspect is really inseparable from the emotional element. We can't really divide them out, but we can think of them in these terms. And it's just a way of helping us try to recognize the human component that we have as God has made us personal beings. Our entire person is involved in this response. It's in this case, it's an act of the will submitting to Christ's provision for me personally, the persuasion that something is true. And so belief that the content may take some time to absorb, to grasp, to understand. And then we come to the place of the personal, intentional trust in Christ's provision, relying on him. It's the idea of that's when you're sitting in the chair, when you are resting in him, and that's the picture that's there. Well, that brings us to the last element we want to think about here in what is the source or origin of faith? Where does the faith come from? Well, if you've been paying attention, you should already have it figured out. It should be obvious. Is it a personal response that comes from within us in a responsiveness, a responsibility to what God provides, or is it something that comes from outside of us that's given to us as a gift? And that's what some hold to. The problem with understanding faith as a gift from God, the idea that faith is a gift is inconsistent with the concept of faith. The whole idea is that it is a response to God's work. Faith is not a work. It is a free response to God's provision. This idea that faith is a gift is based on a faulty understanding of God's sovereignty, man's free will, and man's corruption from sin. And I don't really have time to go into all that is involved in that. We have dealt with that in the Sunday school class, and we'll probably touch on it again. But the basic idea is that if man is so incapable of responding to God because God determines everything and we don't have the total free will, and then we simply... God has to step in and give us the faith because we're incapable of responding, and that's not the emphasis of Scripture. Man is corrupted by the fall. We do have human depravity, but we also have the ability to respond to faith, with faith, to God's revelation that he has communicated. The whole point of the gospel is God reaching out to the lost world that is able to respond by personal faith in Christ. And all of the calls of Scripture that seek a response from humans, from humanity, from mankind, indicate a freedom to do so, an ability to do so. So we are not incapable of responding. We don't have to have this given to us from the outside. Now, where does this idea come from? Well, some of what I already alluded to, but faith as a divine gift is inconsistent with Scripture. The common passage that is used to defend faith as a gift is Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Well, you could see how someone would look at that and say, well, you just mentioned saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And you might assume this gift refers to the faith. However, that is not the case. The grammar of the passage does not allow that. The word translated faith, pistis, there, is feminine. The word translated gift, doron, is neuter. And grammatically, they cannot go together. The "it is the gift of God" is referring to the whole package deal, this whole provision of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That whole deal is the gift of God. That's what grace means. So really, it's referring, if anything, more to the grace idea, because that's what the word gift is related to anyway. So the value of understanding faith as a personal response. Scripture recognizes the place of personal response. It's not a matter of us having total inability. We are sinners, we have depravity, but it's not such that we cannot respond. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, what did I just read? Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. It's a response to truth. The content of the gospel and my response to that. It's really that simple. And to confuse that, as many have, is, quite frankly, irresponsible. So it's a personal response. It's not a divine imposition. We need to recognize that. So Scripture recognizes the place of personal response, not total inability. And a personal response of faith fits the emphasis of the biblical text. When we look at all those texts, there was a personal response of faith that was expected. And that's the emphasis that we want to recognize. God has provided salvation for man's sin problem. He planned it, revealed it, accomplished it, provided it, and we are able to respond to his provision by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the emphasis. And this message, this provision, this gospel is available to all people. And so we need to be thinking about, okay, so what do we do about it? Not keep it to ourselves. Be prepared to share it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have access to the word of God, and we can share that.